Today's sermon is entitled The Parable of the Sower, and the text we're going to be looking at is Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, and also verses 18 through 23. So we have come to chapter 13 in our study of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we have come to the third major discourse. Remind you of those again. The first is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, known as Kingdom Ethics. The second is Kingdom Mission, found in chapter 10. And so now we have the third, Kingdom Parables. What is a parable? It is a story drawn from real life in which a moral or spiritual truth is illustrated. Parables represent real life situations. Parables usually have one main point. We shouldn't try to make a point out of every detail in a parable. An important question is this: why did Jesus use parables as a teaching device? It is significant that this is the first time Matthew has introduced Jesus' parables. We're almost half the way through his gospel, and we've not had a single parable until now. The reason parables are introduced at this point is because it has become clear many people, maybe even most people, are rejecting Jesus. Look back to chapter 11, verse 20. We read this. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And then Jesus pronounced woes upon the city of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum as well, because even though the people had seen such wonderful works of healing that Jesus had performed, they were really rejecting them. But this rejection was not true of the disciples. They had hearts tuned to learn from Jesus. Well, they may have seemed dull at times, and they didn't understand things he said. Pentecost would change that to quite a degree, but the basic desire to learn from Jesus is there. The majority of the people have hardened hearts. They don't really want to learn spiritual truth. They want him to deliver them from the rule of Rome, or maybe he'll provide another meal. But they don't want to come under Jesus' authority as Lord. So, Jesus is teaching in parables to reveal truth to the disciples. They can ponder what they hear, meditate on it, and grow deeper in understanding. And Jesus is using parables to conceal truth from the rest. They enjoy the story. They think Jesus is a great storyteller. But understanding goes no deeper than that. There is no point in revealing truth to those who disdain the truth. There is a real flavor of election in this chapter. Jesus has chosen to reveal truth to some and to withhold truth from others. That is election. R.C. Sproul said the passage drips with the doctrine of election. This election is further shown in that whenever Jesus gives an explanation of a parable, such as in the parable of the sower or in the parable of the weeds, it is always given to the disciples and not to the rest. There are seven parables in the chapter. The first is the one we're going to look at today, the parable of the sower. Secondly, there's the parable of the weeds, sometimes called the tares. The third is the parable of the mustard seed, which deals with the outer growth of the kingdom. The fourth is the parable of leaven, which shows the inner power by which the kingdom grows. The fifth and sixth are very similar, the parable of hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, which both of them show the kingdom is worth giving everything to be a part of, even our life if necessary. And the last is the parable of the dragnet, which has the same basic teaching as the parable of the weeds. So with that, that's an introduction. Let's get started with this first parable, the parable of the sower. So he said it's found in verses 1 through 9, and the interpretation of his given in verses 18 through 23. In this parable, we are shown four different responses given to the gospel. were four different responses given to the message of the kingdom of God by various people. Three are negative responses. Only one is positive. And people, or we could say people's hearts, are represented by the soils. We'll just start at the beginning of the chapter. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. So there you have Jesus seated and the crowd is standing to hear the word of God. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And what we're going to see here is the hard or unresponsive heart. But use your imagination for a moment and imagine you see a farmer in Jesus' day. He's sowing seed. He's out in the field throwing the seed out. This would have been a common scene in Israel in Jesus' days. And notice, Jesus didn't say anything about the farmer first plowing and preparing his field. That's because the seed was sown first by just scattering it on the soil, and only after that had been done was it plowed into the ground. What we're concerned about is some of the seed that fell on hard ground. This ground was hard because there would be paths walking through the field. And wherever the people walked on that path, of course, the soil became very hard. And the seed did not penetrate into the hard ground. It just lay on top of the soil. Then being out in the open, hungry birds would show up and devour the seed on the hard ground. So then what is the explanation that Jesus gives to the disciples? Well, let's look at the explanation of the hard and the unresponsive heart. We turn now to verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So the seed represents, it says here, the word of the kingdom. Mark 4 verse 14 puts it simply this way. The sower sows the word. And then we see here in the text, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. The evil one is Satan. Listen to Mark 4, verse 15. Satan comes and immediately takes away the word that is sown there. And in Luke 8, verse 12, then the devil comes. Thus all three of these gospels, the synoptic gospels, center on Satan as the stealer away of the word from the one with a hard heart. Let me ask this question. What makes men's hearts so hard? The answer is sin. Sin causes man's alienation from God, and because of his sin, he does not like God. Man stands in rebellion against his Creator. What makes God so offensive to fallen man? Well, let's consider this. Let's consider some of the attributes of God that men really fear and they turn away from God. One of those attributes is his sovereignty. Fallen man doesn't like God's sovereignty. He doesn't like to have God to rule over him. He doesn't want God making rules for him to obey. He hates the thought that God is sovereign. He dislikes that the sovereign Creator would impose his will upon man. Think about the first man, Adam, who, it's hard to understand this, how this could happen, a man who had no sin nature when he was created, but he was in open rebellion in the garden. I'd like to have you turn with me for a minute to 1 Timothy 2. I want to show you something there. In 1 Timothy 2, and look at verses 13 and 14. where Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." We realize Eve was deceived. The serpent, Satan, deceived her, and then she handed the forbidden fruit to her husband, Adam. But clearly it says Adam was not deceived. What he did it with his eyes wide open, his rebellion against God. And this is why, by the way, when we speak of the head of the fallen human race, we don't designate it as Eve or Adam and Eve. It's Adam. Adam is designated the head of the fallen race. And we all come into the world as rebels against our Creator's rule. We are descendants of Adam. We do what Adam did. Another thing that fallen man doesn't like about God's attributes is that God is holy. Think of Isaiah, caught up in Isaiah 6, caught up into heaven, and he sees the Lord on his throne, lofty and exalted. He hears the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And we see Isaiah, who is going to become a prophet. He's not a prophet yet, but he's just undone. He says, "Woe is me." But Isaiah, in a sense, fled to God. Adam did not do that. Adam hid from God in the trees of the garden, as men hide often from God in many ways. A third attribute of God that fallen man doesn't like is his omniscience. He doesn't like the fact God knows all, sees all. Job 7, verse 20, Job said this, "If I sin, what did I do to you, you watcher of mankind?" Well, that's exactly what God is. He watches mankind. Acts 1, verse 24, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." It's a very interesting compound Greek word here. The kardiogenostes, kardia, having to do with the heart, gnosko, to know. God is the kardiogenostes. He's the knower of every man's heart. And man doesn't want to imagine God knows all about him, what he does, what he says, and what he thinks. And then, of course, Satan has blinded men's eyes to the gospel. We read that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Satan convinces people they're not really so bad. Satan has convinced most everyone that mankind is basically good. All of this and more can be said of man whose hard heart is unresponsive to God's instruction about the kingdom of God. Man who thinks the cross of Christ is foolishness. Man who thinks he has no need of salvation from sin. Truly, unredeemed men do have hard hearts. But let's go on here. We have some more soils to look at. We want to look next at what we could define as the shallow, superficial heart. So we're back to Matthew 13, verse 5. "Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away." A lot of the ground in Israel is, well, there's a lot of soil lays on the top of layers of rock. There's a lot of rock in Israel. And seed sown in this kind of soil just simply can't put roots down deep. The plant will spring up quickly, but there's no rootage. So when the sun grows hot, the crop begins to wither. Luke 8, verse 6 adds this, "It withered away because it had no moisture." These plants, they couldn't get down to where the moisture was because of the rocks. And interestingly, these plants would at first look to be the healthiest. They grow fast, but then they simply die out. So what is the explanation given of people who are represented here by this shallow ground or superficial hearts? Well, let's look at verses 20 and 21 for the explanation. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. Immediately he falls away. These could be people caught up in the fervor and excitement of a religious service or movement. The music moves them. The emotional preaching excites them. Let me quote R.C. Sproul commenting upon this sort of thing. There are people who make professions of faith in Christ in an emotional moment, but soon, when all the implications of what they have done become apparent, including persecution, they quit the faith. I remember R.C. Sproul liked to point out that we are not saved by a profession of faith. No, we are saved by a possession of faith. And here's something John MacArthur added that I think is quite helpful. He wrote this: sometimes shallow acceptance of the gospel is encouraged by shallow evangelism that holds out the blessing of salvation but hides the costs, such as repenting from sin, dying to self, and turning from the old life. So when this person's unconverted friends and former comrades in sin find out there's been a change in lifestyle, this person's probably going to church, they may mock him, ridicule him, criticize him, ostracize him, and he just can't take the heat. He leaves the church, he walks away from his profession of faith in Christ. And we should note that this one who was caught up in emotional fervor had his feelings change, but not his soul. There has been no true spiritual birth. And consider this: the same persecution that makes the shallow heart turn away from the faith makes the true believer stronger. Paul said to Timothy, it's recorded in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can expect some of that. But listen to 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. We are told in Scripture we need to encourage one another. We can strengthen one another in prayer, in fellowship, and the Word. And we must stand together against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which fight against our souls. May none of us manifest this shallow, superficial faith ever. The third soil is such which represents what some have called the strangled heart, or the worldly heart, or the preoccupied heart. So let's go back to verse 7. Here Jesus said, other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. We all know what happens when you plant a garden. Weeds grow right along with the plants, and some of them actually do have thorns. There's been times I thought I was going to pull up a dandelion plant and stuck my hand down and found out, oh, this is a little different. This one had thorns on it. The weeds suck up the moisture and nutrients the desired plants need. And some weeds have runners. They spread, they choke the desired plants. I mean, you know that weeds can just take over a garden. So what's the explanation here of this thorny soil? Well, let's look at verse 22. As for what was grown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. It's interesting here, the various descriptions of the thorns that we find in these three Gospels. What we have here in Matthew 22, the cares of the world. Oh, there's a lot to be concerned about. Your children's education. Maybe you're planning for retirement. Maybe the election. We just recently had one. Certainly COVID-19's a care. So there are these things, and they're important, and they have to be considered. But we must not let such things become thorns that choke out the word in our lives. Of course, Matthew also mentioned the deceitfulness of riches. Mark 4, verse 19 adds, desires for other things. Luke 8, verse 14 puts it this way, the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Scripture often warns of the danger of loving riches, of loving money. Jesus said this in Matthew 19, verse 23, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He did go ahead and make it clear that's not impossible. Listen to this. I thought this was a good word from James Boyce that he wrote many years ago in one of his commentaries. We are choked with riches. We who have cars and houses and boats and bank accounts and all the modern gadgets of our materialistic culture. I'm afraid that's probably true. And another thing that Boyce pointed out, Boyce also warns that as thorns don't choke the plants all at once, but gradually, we can succumb to the pull of materialism gradually without realizing it, fall prey to our present evil culture. Staying in the Word and in the church remains some of our most necessary means of grace. So here we have a description of people so consumed with earthly treasures and concerns that the things of God's kingdom are choked to death. Finally, we come to the good soil, that which represents the open heart, or we could say the responsive person. Let me read then verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here we have soil that is neither hard, it's not shallow, it's not preoccupied, it is receptive, and it is fertile. So let's have the explanation of the good soil, the person whose heart is responsive to the message of the kingdom of God. This is verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and in another 30. John MacArthur has another, this is an important perceptive statement he made. Speaking of this good soil, I'm quoting him now, it is good not because it has a different basic composition than the other kinds of soil, but because it is rightly prepared, because his heart is prepared by the Spirit and receptive to God. I mean, this is a major point. All the soils had all the same basic elements in them, but the good heart is prepared by God, not by man, not by genes, not by environment. Remember, all men are born with a sin nature. Scripture says we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. I'm going to ask you again to turn to that passage. That's Ephesians chapter 2. We've seen this passage so many times over the months that I hope you know that very well, where Paul is speaking now to the Ephesians about what would have been their former spiritual condition before they were converted. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. But look at verses 4 and 5. Look at the change. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there are those whom God makes alive spiritually. They were dead. They're no longer dead. They're alive spiritually. They are changed to be good, fertile soil, and they will bear fruit. Here's another question. Where does saving faith come from? From ourselves? Do men inherently have the ability to believe in Christ if only they will choose to exercise their will? The answer is no. 1,000 times no. And here's a related question. Does faith cause one to be born again? Or does being born again cause one to have faith? Well, I hope you're still there in Ephesians 2 and that very well-known passage beginning in verse 8 where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation is a gift from God, but the faith by which we lay hold of that salvation, it is clearly a gift as well. And then turn to John chapter 1. Let's look at what is recorded there in verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Those who have received Christ, those who believed in his name, did so because they were born of God. The good soil of the soul is such because God has been preparing it to become fruitful. And then we note also from what Jesus said here, not all Christians are equally productive serving the Lord in bearing fruit. Some bear 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. How much do we put into the work of sanctification? How much do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and obey the Word? How much do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as we read in Philippians 2? Another thing perhaps we should note here is that not all persons with whom we share the gospel are going to be responsive in the way we'd like for them to be. We see that there are those who, for various reasons, will not respond. But we should be encouraged in evangelism because God is preparing hearts. We don't know which persons those are, but we should be able to proceed knowing that there are people who are going to be responsive. They have a responsive heart because God has been at work there. I want to just conclude this way. Possibly someone who is listening to this may realize and say, "I have a hard heart," or "I have a shallow heart," or "My heart is entangled with thorns, and I lack a saving relationship with God. How can I change? I can't change myself. How can I have a good heart, a responsive heart?" Now, let me suggest a few things. First of all, confess your lost condition to God. And then throw yourself on the mercy of God. Pray for God to change your will and to change your heart. Pray that God will give you a want to trust in Christ. Actually, the fact one truly, repentantly, trustingly asks this way would be good reason to believe God is graciously at work already. It's those who are not concerned about their relationship with God who will not ask God for a changed heart. They're content to remain as they are, unconverted. They really don't want to change or to be changed. So we'll conclude today then with the study of this first parable, continuing on next Lord's Day, and we'll be back in our building then, see one another face to face. I'd encourage you to be reading in Matthew 13. This is a wonderful chapter on the grace of God and his work amongst his people. Father, we thank you that you've put so much for us to study in the Scripture, how valuable and helpful it is. And may we be like the disciples. As we read your word, may we meditate upon it, and by your Spirit, open up to us the treasures that are found there, not just the surface reading of a passage, but the deeper truths that are there. We know that as Jesus helped the disciples to understand these things, the Spirit of God will continue to do so for us as well. And we're thankful for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.